All right. Good job. Well, let's open to Colossians chapter 2 tonight. As we're looking at the subject of our normal last, but yet fully committed to God. And what does that look like? Colossians chapter 2. Paul gives some warnings to the Colossian church. Some things for them to beware of. Some things for us to beware of as well. And he says, beginning in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patience with us. You're very loving and you're very kind. And we come before you tonight once more as beggars coming to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, asking you to help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. We want to represent your kingdom well. Help us to take the principles that will be laid before us tonight from your word and plant them into our hearts, into the very depths of our soul, so that they may grow into a productive life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what does it look like to have your life completely and absolutely dedicated to God, but yet you still find yourself living an ordinary life? Sometimes I think we get this idea, well, I must not be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I must be living the way I'm supposed to live because I'm not experiencing all these, you know, mountaintop things in my life. I'm not having this great, wonderful, natural feats of spiritual power in my life, you know, and I'm not having this radical, exotic, fanatical Christian life that I seem to hear about when I look at other people and when they talk about it on Facebook, you know. So are we missing something in our Christian experience if we're just not having this extremely powerful, radical life for the Lord? Now, and let me say this, and I said this last week, and I'll say it again this week. There are times, and there are men, and there are women that God has raised up and given supernatural power to in times of great distress. There are certainly revolutionary movements of the power of God in the Bible. We can see that often as we look at the Word of God. But you know, there's something else in the Word of God I think that we overlook, and that's sometimes we get so caught up in the big things that God has done in people's lives that we forget that most of the Bible is made up of small things and ordinary people. When you look at the nation of Israel, God called a very small number of Israelites to be Levites. I mean, when they came out of Egyptian captivity, it is said that they were probably a minimum of 2 million and probably 3 million. I probably would go with the 3 million people that came out of Egyptian captivity number. But of those 2 or 3 million that came out of Egyptian captivity, only 22,000 of them were Levites. Only 22,000 were Levites. And these were to be the spiritual leaders, you know, the ones that you would set on a pedestal, spiritual men of God, you know. That means that approximately 1% of the nation of Israel held this position of being a Levite. 1%. That means that 99%, you know, nearly 2 million people or 3 million people, you know, were your ordinary, normal, rank and file people that you don't hear much about. God never elevated the priest or the prophets or even the Levites over and above the rest of the people of Israel. He never gave them a position of being a super Jew because they were a Levite. They were given the same responsibilities of taking care of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. But in God's economy, the farmers and the prophets and the shepherds and the Levites and the carpenters, you know, they were, in God's economy, they were all having the same responsibility of loving God with all their hearts, mind, and soul, as the first commandment is, and fulfilling their duties
on a normal, everyday basis. You get to the New Testament. You find there that Jesus picks out 12 men to be apostles. When you get up into the end of the life of Jesus Christ, you get to the upper room where he's having the Passover meal. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. What we find there is there's a total number of 120 in the upper room. So you have the 12 apostles. You have this total number of 120 in the upper room. But there's nothing said there about the hundreds, and there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were led to the Lord through the ministry of Jesus Christ during his 3.5 years, plus the ministry of John the Baptist. But you don't hear anything about them. You get to John chapter 4, and you see where Jesus goes and talks to the woman at the well there, and she's saved. And the result of her salvation, she goes and she talks to her friends and neighbors and everybody else in the city of Sychar. But you never find those who were saved in the city of Sychar leaving the city of Sychar. They stayed right there and did their jobs. You remember the demonic that Jesus was saved, and he was delivered from his demonic prison. And he was so excited about being saved by Jesus Christ, he starts to follow Jesus Christ onto the boat. And Jesus Christ turns around to him and says, No. Don't go with me. I want you to what? I want you to go back home. I want you to tell your friends. I want you to tell your family about what you have experienced. He sent him back home to live his ordinary, everyday life among his friends and neighbors, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, I don't think, would be considered radical by any sense of the word. They were homemakers. They had a place where Jesus Christ could be fed. They had a place where Jesus Christ could stay. They had a place where Jesus Christ could be comfortable. Some people are called to live a radical life and leave everything behind and follow Jesus Christ, you know, because God has commanded them to do that. But that doesn't make them more obedient or more commendable than you or I who are sitting in the chairs tonight in Central Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I don't know how God is going to work out all of His plans, you know. I know that God calls missionaries. I know He sends these missionaries to a hard field of labor. And I know that sometimes these missionaries give their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that in the end, somehow, God's going to level it all out. I remind you again of what 1 Corinthians 7:17 said. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one. He says, each one of you has an assignment from the Lord right where you are. He says, you have an assignment from the Lord. As God has called each in this manner, let him walk. In other words, bloom where you're planted. You know, wherever God has put you, whatever position that God has given you, you stay in that position and you serve the Lord. I don't know what your status is. I don't know what you're going through in life. I don't know what your difficulties are. You know, but I know that He's given you a personality. And I know that He's also given you limitations. And within all of that framework of all that God has given you and all that you are, He wants to use you where you are, as mundane and as common and as ordinary as your life may seem. It is an assignment from God, and you and I need to embrace it as God's assignment. So, how then do we live fully committed to God in our ordinary lives? How do we get the most of out of our normal lives? Once you go back to the book of Colossians again, and we looked at this a little bit last week, I'm going to pick it up again this week and continue on and give you a couple more principles. But I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 1. And once again, I want to emphasize what I emphasized last week, and that is the sovereignty or the supremacy of God. I want you to start reading in chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 15. Paul says to the church at Colossae, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In verse 18, he says, He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The complete sovereignty of God is what he's describing there. Now, I want you to go on. I want you to see how he applies this kind of a theology that we're looking at in those verses. But I want you to see the theology applied. If you follow down to chapter 1 and verse 25, you'll see what Paul says. He comes to this conclusion in verse 25. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. What he's saying here is I'm under the sovereignty of God, as I've already described it to you in the preceding verses. And under His stewardship, under the sovereignty, the stewardship of this God, He gave me this benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. He says, I am here at this church. I'm here at the Church of Colossae by the sovereignty, by the will of God, by the choice of God to do His work. This is where God has put me. I don't know what your situation is, but I can guarantee you, God has put you where you are. And you and I need to embrace our circumstances and our position in life as a stewardship from God. That's what Paul says here, because it elevates the importance and the value of everything we do in our ordinary lives. When we embrace the circumstances that we're in, the position that we're in as a stewardship from God, it elevates the importance and value of everything we do in our ordinary everyday life. Y'all probably never heard of Kara Tippetts. Kara was a mother of four. She did author a book. And so I guess in that sense she's maybe out of the ordinary, I guess. But Kara went home to be with the Lord on March the 25th of 2015 after a very long battle with cancer. As Kara and her family processed what God was calling them to live out, she invited her community to follow her on her journey through this whole ugly ordeal of cancer. And how she would, you know, the question was, how was she going to demonstrate her trust in God in her sickness? And furthermore, how was she going to demonstrate her faith in God in the midst of dying? In the fall of 2014, the David C. Cook Company actually published a book on her life. And the title of the book is called The Hardest Piece. The Hardest Piece. She, in the book, reveals that she refused to allow cancer to define who she was. And she considered every moment of life as a gift from God and an opportunity to learn about God's grace and how to trust God. And she believed that suffering was not the absence of beauty, but an opportunity to understand more about how God loved her on a deeper level. Near the end of her life, Kara wrote this. My little body has grown tired of the battle, and treatment is no longer helping. But what I see, what I know, what I have is Jesus. He still has given me breath, and with it I pray I would live well and fade well. By degrees in doing both, living and dying, as I have moments left to live, I get to draw people close, kiss them, and tenderly speak love over their lives. I get to pray into eternity my hopes and fears for the moments of my loves. I get to laugh and cry and wonder over heaven. I do not feel like I have the courage for this journey, but I have Jesus, and He will provide. He has given me so much to be grateful for. And that gratitude, that wondering over His love, will cover us all. It will carry us, in ways we cannot comprehend. Now, you don't know Kara from Adam. Never heard of her, probably. I haven't. But she did what we all have to do. We have to die. And she did it under the umbrella of God's supremacy and sovereignty over her life. When we live under the sovereignty of God, it gives us the courage to do what God has called us to do. And it comforts our grieving hearts and it quiets our souls. But it gives us the power to do what God has called us to do. Paul wrote this passage of Scripture. It's in the book of Ephesians. He said, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul said, look, slaves, realize that you're under the sovereignty of God. Realize you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is your master. He's the one you ultimately obey. You don't necessarily ultimately, first of all, obey your masters. You have a supreme master, Jesus Christ. And when you come under His sovereignty, even as a slave, and there's nothing more menial, there's nothing more minor, or ordinary than being a slave. And Paul is elevating their slavery by making them subject to the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of God. Their slavery is elevated because they're doing it unto the Lord now and not as unto men. That's what happens when we bring ourselves under the sovereignty of God. You have your eye on the Lord. God's sovereignty, beloved, adds eternal value to everything we do. God's sovereignty adds eternal value to everything we do. There's one more thing that I think we need to do, and I'm going to put it under one heading, but I'm going to give it several subpoints. But I think in order for us to live our ordinary lives committed to God, I think we also have to constantly acknowledge the work of Christ on the cross. I think for us to live our ordinary lives totally committed to God, we have to acknowledge the work of Christ on the cross. You say, why is that so important? Because when we recognize the work of Christ on the cross, it keeps us grounded. And it, most of all, it keeps us humble and it keeps us dependent upon Him. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul returns to the simplicity of the gospel when he's writing his letters to the churches? He's writing to the churches and he's usually trying to solve some kind of a problem or some kind of a difficulty in there. But in every letter that Paul writes, he also includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's always reminding his readers of what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at some aspects of what Christ did for us on the cross, to help us to live our ordinary lives in a way that pleases God. If there's such a thing as a revival, I think a revival finds its origins when God's people have a renewed sense of what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. A renewed reality of what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. When you're praying and you're on your knees before God and you're getting serious about God, do you ever find times when God comes and the Spirit works upon you and He draws you back to your salvation? You ever do that? You ever go back to that point where you were saved in your prayers and you ever recall what Jesus Christ did for you when you were saved? And that gives it within you a sense of security when God's Spirit does that and you remember what Christ did for you when you were saved. God does that for me often. Well, let's look at how Paul points the Colossians toward the work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go, you're still in Colossians, I want you in chapter 1, and this time I want you to be looking with me at verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. Paul says, after he gets through describing the sovereignty of Christ, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Death is a horrible thing. You never get used to death. But Paul says, look, it serves an incredible, fantastic place in the plan of God. Without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, he said it would have been impossible for you to be reconciled with God. You see, the problem that our sin creates with God is an eternal problem. It's God's, we're under God's eternal justice. We're under God's eternal condemnation. And it seems like most preaching today says, well, you know, all you got to do is tell God that you're sorry. You tell God that you're sorry for your sins, you know, and believe that you know, you're going to go to heaven, then God's going to forgive you. Today's preaching has little to do with this thing called repentance. It seems like people can get saved today without any fear of God. It seems like people can get saved today without any true understanding that they deserve an eternal hell. They are under the eternal punishment of God. We are under His condemnation. Jesus Christ didn't come down the cross just to make God not angry anymore. People say, you know, well, God was angry. He was angry. There's no doubt about it. God hates sin. God is angry over sin. No doubt about it. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just to extinguish the anger of God toward us. He died on the cross to satisfy the justice of God. The justice of God. You know, sometimes we think, well, we got to tell somebody as well, you know, we hurt somebody or we do something to them. We say, well, you know, tell them that you're sorry and everything will be all right. Say, I'm sorry. And then, listen, there are times when we do things to each other and all we can do is say, I'm sorry. And we can't, you know, that has to be enough. There are those kinds of times to do that. But there are also times when we do something, we offend somebody or we cost them something that we need to make it right. That's with God. We have offended God's laws. We have broken His laws. We have destroyed His image. When we sin, we mess up the image of God. There is a penalty for that. There's a price to be paid when we offend the laws of God and when we desecrate His character and nature. And God says that penalty is eternity forever separated from me in a place called hell. And then we look at what Paul says here in the book of Colossians and we see where the death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied that penalty of death that God has for us. It's not that God is just angry with us. He solves the problem. And the problem is the righteousness of God and the holiness of God being satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. He reconciles us. He reconciles us by taking out away the things that kept us from separated from God. Now I want you to look at verse 13. We're in chapter 1, verse 13. So He reconciles us to God. Notice next what happens. In verse 13 of chapter 1, He says, for He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I would like to think that as I read this particular verse to you, in my mind, I see where in the beginning He says, for He rescued us. And I like to think the word there, us, is capitalized, italicized, and bold. Us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And we tend to think, well, you know, yeah, I was a sinner, all right, and I didn't live like I needed to live, and yeah, I did some things wrong in my life, but you know, I wasn't a Satanist. I wasn't in the occult. So I really wasn't in the kingdom of darkness because, you know, that's not what I did. You were in the kingdom of darkness, beloved. That's where you were. You say, well, I wasn't a Satanist. I know you weren't a Satanist. I understand that. But Paul says, this is how lost you were. You were a part of Satan's kingdom, There are only two kingdoms you're going to be part of. Either you're going to be a part of Satan's kingdom or you're going to be part of God's kingdom. There is no neutral ground here for you. If you are without Christ, you are in Satan's kingdom. You're not just lost. You're not just going to hell. You were in Satan's kingdom. No neutral ground. Lost people are in the kingdom of darkness. There's no middle ground here. There's no unbiasedness here at all. Paul wants us to see what our true condition is or was in this particular case. This is Satan's kingdom. Your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers, your neighbors, your aunts, uncles, cousins, if they are without Christ, they are in the kingdom of darkness. And if that doesn't drive you to your knees to pray for the people you love, I don't know what will. This is what their condition is. And Paul is painting it crystal clear. We were conceived in sin. Satan takes his claim over us because of our Adamic sinful nature. Now, I realize that, you know, when our children are born, that they're born in a safe condition. I understand that when our children are born, they don't have a self-awareness about them. They don't have a natural inhibitions yet, and that's why they can, you know, strip off their clothes and jump in the swim pool in their underwear and not even care, you know. I understand that. You know, but there's a point at which they do become self-aware. There is a point at which they do become conscious of their bodies. They have natural inhibitions that awaken within them. They awaken within them as a moral consciousness, and they begin to understand what's right and what's wrong. You know, every time you say something like this, I should have done that. Every time you say, I ought to have done that, you are making a moral evaluation. If you say, I should not have done that, or I ought not have done that, you are making a moral evaluation. If you look at somebody and say, you know what, they shouldn't have done that? You are making a moral judgment on their lives. Those words, ought not to have, is indicative of the fact that we have a moral nature and a moral standard. The point that Paul is making here is that because of our sin natures, we are in Satan's kingdom when we are born. We are under his rule. We are under his authority. You remember what Jesus told the Jews? He said, you are of your father what? You are of your father, the devil. But Paul is bringing us the good news here that because of the death of Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in Him, the power of the connection that we have with our Adamic sin nature is broken. We are no longer under the authority of Satan. We're transferred into the kingdom of Christ. God takes the death of Christ and with it and through it releases you from satanic dominion. If you're a child of God, you're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, you are no longer under the dominion of Satan. He cannot control you. He cannot make you do anything. He cannot. You will. Once you're in the kingdom of God, you never get out of the kingdom of God. You're always going to be under the authority and under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Satan can't tempt you. I'm saying he probably will tempt you. You know. But what I'm saying is, you are no longer. He is no longer your master, and he doesn't have complete dominion over you anymore. You're no longer subject to his delusions. You're no longer subject to his lies. You can see clearly now. When a Christian sins, folks, it is because we reject the truth that will set us free. And we choose to live in bondage to a lie. Even though you're not under his dominion, even though you're not under his control, it is the lie that he tempts you with and that you fall for. How long has it been in your life since you have... Thank God that you're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. How long is it you got on your knees before God and you poured out your heart to Him and said, God, I thank You so much that I can see now, that I understand what life is about. You know, it's no wonder that, I turn on the news and I watch the news and I see all this bizarre stuff going on in the media. And sometimes I wonder, how in the world could that person say what they said? How in the world can this person do what they did? And I understand when I read the Word of God that they say these crazy things and they do these crazy things and they come up with all this stuff because they are in the kingdom of darkness. They are literally in the kingdom of darkness. When you see all the immorality that's printed in it on our media today and you see what's going on, you think, wow, what in the world? Where are these people coming from? They are in the kingdom of darkness. They are held captive to lies and dark thoughts and ignorance and vain philosophies. We've been set free from all of that. We have wisdom. We have truth. We have knowledge. We have discernment. We understand life as God intended for it to be lived. We can love and we can mature into the image of Christ. Live your life tomorrow. You're going to get up Monday morning and probably it's going to be as normal as a day as any other day of the week. But you live your Monday under the sovereignty of God. Place everything that happens to you that day under the supremacy of God. And as you go through the day, you remember the work of Jesus Christ. You remember that you've been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And you have peace with God. And you apply the peace of God to your life tomorrow. And you recall that you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and that you walk in the kingdom of God. And you have understanding. And when you watch the news tonight and when you watch the news tomorrow night or whenever you watch the news, you understand that what you're looking at on the news and through the media is how confused our world is because they don't have Christ. That's why they're doing what they're doing. And that's why our world is the way it is. And that's why they need Christ. And that's why they need you to live it day in and day out. As mundane as it may seem, as common as it may seem. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening and sharing together.